In the beginning, God wanted to create a place where out of His love, out of His fullness, out of who He was, not out of deficit, to create a people, to open up the Trinity. In other words, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, was a place where there was mutual honoring, understanding, love, and unity. And together they said, let us create man and open ourselves up and invite them into the dance of harmony. And we saw that, and He was always looking for people who trust Him. As you and I would walk along a beach that I've done many times in my life and would gaze out on just the waves, and I have that problem. Every time Survivor's on, I'm not really looking at the guys on the beach. I'm looking at the waves in the background and going, ooh, look at that left. Ooh, look at that right. You do that. And as we do that, God would ask to us, do you see that I am good? Can you trust me? That as we pass a field that is ripe for harvest, that's ready to do, and we can see the wheat field blow, and God's saying, listen, I supply your needs. Can you see that I am good? And can you trust me? The very first snowfall that comes that just blankets our whole land. I'm talking about the first snowfall. I'm not talking about 21 inches in February, okay? But that first snowfall that looks so beautiful, so pristine, that God just kind of talks to us. Do you see that I am good? And can you trust me? Or the sights of spring as everything just begins to blossom out again. Or as I was passing by the bushes that are all over here that you know are part of our landscape, that it got so dry we were seeing things die and dry up. And then when we got our land rain, we started seeing things bud out again. And just on this one bush over here, you can see the dark that's been there, but the fresh light green that came. And God's saying, do you see that I am good? Can you trust me? God desires and always has wanted a people that would trust Him. It's His desire all along. That's when He asked Abraham and Sarah, who were childless. He said, can you see that I am good? Can you trust me? He gives them a promise, and it's fulfilled. The same way with Moses and the children of Israel. He comes to Moses, can you not see that I am good? Will you trust me? Joshua, as he leads to the promised land, that question is, can you see that I am good? Can you trust me? My question to you today as we start this journey through the word of David's life today, can we see that God is good? And can we come to the conclusion of trusting Him in the end? As we went through the book of Judges just last week and the week before that, we saw that they did not trust God most of the time. That we saw them cycle from prosperity into rebellion, into suffering, into captivity, coming to a point of repentance, and the rescuer coming, one of those judges, and we liken that to the cycle of our life as we go through that Jesus, the rescuer, comes to bring us back to a prosperous life in Him. That as we enter this time period today, the era of the kings, to see if they trust Him. And we find the first one did not, as we begin to look at our story. The people didn't trust God. They said, give us a king. We saw that in Samuel chapter 7, where God does this phenomenal miracle against the Philistines who are coming against Him. But one chapter later, it says that Samuel grew old. He turned over the leadership of the judgeship over to his sons who did not follow God. The people came to him going, listen, it's not good. You're getting old. Your sons, wrong leadership. We need a new leader. Give us a king so we can be like the other nations. And we saw that being like the other nations is not what God intends to us. But the people wanted a king. So God said, okay, I'll give you what you want, but this is what's going to happen. And there'll be dire circumstances because of it. And we see the leadership being handed over to a guy named Saul. He is tall. He is handsome. He is very capable. Some say he was at least 7 foot tall. He towered over everybody else. He was very recognizable in the crowd. I remember being in the airport one time, and we're sitting there, and everyone's there, and this guy gets off the plane, you know, and this guy's a couple of feet taller than everyone else. He played pro ball for the Houston Oilers. I remembered Clyde Drexler, and I'm looking at him going, dude, this guy's big. That's how Saul was in the nation. He was tall. He was big. He was capable, but his life became a parable of squandered potential. He got way, way off track and far, far from God. Even though he had some great military battles, he ended up defying God, doing some very, very radical and stupid things at the end of the life. And it cost him his sons, it cost the nation of Israel. So this morning as we go, I'm going to give you time just to find 1 Samuel chapter 13. We're going to do some reading and we're going to look at a couple of things. In chapter 13, it says this, and I got to get here. Samuel is talking to Saul. He says, "You have acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command, the Lord." And how is Lord spelt? Capital O, capital O, okay, L-O-R-D. And what can we put in that place? Not yet. What can we put in that? Yahweh. "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and has appointed him leader over his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." He says this, he says, listen. Listen, you were chosen, put in place. But you have done some stupid things. And you will not be king over Israel. And there will not be a lineage that will come from you. And God says, I have sought for a man with God's heart. What does that mean? In other words, God looked everywhere for a man with a heartbeat like his. "I have searched every village. I have searched every town. I have searched every house. I have looked at every family. And I have searched for a man who has a heartbeat like mine." Let's go over to chapter 16 and kind of pick up the story. Verse 1 says this, "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul since I have rejected him?'" Listen, I can understand this real well. Samuel is devastated at this point because he has picked out a king and he has anointed him, and I'm sure he has poured his life into Saul to lead him in the godly way. Listen, I've done that myself. There are people in my life that have come in, not only in this church, but in the past, where I have just poured myself into and watched them turn and walk away. Not only walk away from this church or out of our life, but walk away from God. And there becomes this devastating thing in my heart, like, where did I go wrong? Could I have done something better? But I understand the cycle and the choices that people make. And here Saul has made some decisions that are very dumb. And God's coming to him and said, "Why do you continue? And how long will you mourn for him? I have rejected him as king over Israel. Now fill your horn with oil and be on your way." What is he going to do with oil? Can anyone tell me what a priest or a prophet does with a horn of oil? He's going to anoint. Okay, we just heard that this king's not going to be king forever. And he says, why do you keep, you know, lamenting over this. Get your horn. He gets his horn and he goes and he takes it. And when he does, in verse 6 it says, and when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointing stands on the man here before the Lord. But the Lord said, he goes to Jesse's house, but the Lord says, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. For man looks on the outward appearances, but the Lord looks on the inward. I am so glad for that. Because on the outward appearance, I'm a little short with a big nose. I could do Jimmy Durante movies, okay? But to know that God looks at the heart, he's saying, I'm looking for the heartbeat that's like mine. I want you to keep that in mind, God's heartbeat as we go. I look at his heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab. And one by one by one of seven sons, he comes to Jesse's house. One by one, all seven sons. Is this him? And God's going, no, it's not him. It's not him. It's not him. It's not him. And finally he gets to number seven and he's standing there perplexed and he turns to Jesse and he says, do you have another son? Well, yeah, he's the kid out in the field watching the sheep. He says, go get him because we're not going to sit down and eat until you get him. Now, I just want to put one little thing in here for us to understand something about David that most of us don't know. David's redheaded. Okay? And understand that real well. Well, what's that got to do with anything? Seven sons don't sit with daddy when a prophet comes and one's left. It is believed that David was illegitimate, is why he was out there. Now understand the power of that. Is God afraid of that? No. In his lineage of who he is and where he was brought from, there is a harlot, there is kings, there are failures. And here is an illegitimate man coming in that's out there. And a servant comes running to him and says, come quick, your dad's calling you. Some old guy showed up. He's at the house. The whole city is fearful because it says in the verses before that we didn't read, as Samuel comes to the city, people are afraid. Listen, the man of God doesn't come to the city unless there's usually bad news. So David goes running off. He leaves the sheep with everything else. And when he walks in the door, it's like Samuel goes, this is him. This is the one that God searched everywhere, every village, every house, trying to find somebody that had his heartbeat. And Samuel goes and he pours the oil on this boy. I don't know, maybe 16, maybe 17 at this point. We're not told how old he is, but he pours oil on him. And they sit and they eat and they fellowship. This oil that is spilled out on him will bring David honor, triumph, esteem, notoriety. He will be famous. But this oil will also spin him into a living hell that you and I would have a hard time understanding and imagining what he went through. I want us to look at six stages in David's life today. I want us to picture those and relate to all of those ourselves as we do this overview. The first view of him is the view of him as a shepherd. Because the moment he is anointed with oil, he does not go to the temple. He does not take over his kingship. Where does he go? He goes right back out with the sheep. He goes right out there to tend them. This is important for us to understand as we walk through this today. Why? Because he's in training. He's learning how to lead the sheep, how to protect the sheep, how to guide the sheep. He's learning the details of leadership as a young boy leading sheep. Understand one thing. Every one of us, no matter where you are, whether we're just coming into the Christian walk and into that journey of our life, or we're old in that, we are always in a training ground that God is training us now at this moment for the things He has for us down the road. And it doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how young you are. If we understand we are in a training ground and we approach it, it's going to help us later on in life. In other words, David, if a wolf comes, protect that sheep at all cost. My heart gets broken sometimes with people that leave the church or get hurt. And I will go to the extent of trying to protect them every way that I can until there comes a time that I know I have to release and I have to let go and let the pitfalls of life bring them back. But there's times that people will come to me and they will want to gossip about someone else in the congregation, and I'll come back and say, wait, do you understand this? And begin to protect them and tell them how they're wrong. That's the way we need to be in life. That if someone comes to gossip about us or someone else, that we take a stand and protect the sheep at all cost. He has very, very solitary days where he's alone day in, day out. He's been anointed, yet he is back with the sheep. This is what gets me sometimes with people that have a calling of God on their life. Well, I'm called. Well, let's do some training. You don't understand, I'm called. You need to do some training. They go to Bible school. You need to do some training. And they think that the moment they get out of Bible school, oh, I need to take a pastorate. I need to do this. There's some training that needs to be involved. I have a young man at Rhema that he calls me constantly. He's in his third year, and he has realized that the moment he graduates, he is not going to be able to step into a pulpit. He goes, I'm not smart enough. And I told him, you're right. He may hook up with us after he graduates. I don't know. But at least this guy sees that, oh, most people in Bible college come out, they want $40,000 job year, dollars a year, you know, a $40,000 a year job, and they want to step in and do it all well. I'm starting to be like I'm speaking in tongues or something. I got to slow down. But anyway, there needs to be some training. This is where he plays a harp, really a lyre. It's kind of a mixture between a guitar and a harp. It's called a lyre. And one of his experiences as we do this, he writes this song as a shepherd tending the sheep. Now, as we go through and we begin, and Lisa's going to add the music, because one thing we have is we have the lyrics, but we don't have the melody of those songs. So I've asked Lisa, just as we read these psalms that we look at, that she'll just kind of fill in and just play lightly. But this is one of the psalms he wrote as a shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, and I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along of the right paths for His namesake. And even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod, Your word, Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely in goodness and mercy and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. On a hillside in solitude, he writes this and sings it. David writes it over 3,000 years ago, and today there are still people who take solitude in writing and singing that song for guidance. The second stage comes as a delivery boy. See, his brothers are off at war. There's this great conquest that is taking place. Daddy's worried about the older boys. And he needs to take him some food. So, David, get some groceries. Load them up. Go to the front lines. Bring them food, but check on them. Find out how they are. Bring word back to me of what's going on. When he gets there, in the middle of a valley, is this 9-foot guy that is standing there, defying the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he is cursing that God by his God. Listen, this is a battle of intimidation. He is not just saying, we are greater than you. He's saying, my gods are bigger than your gods. You know that one song, my gods are bigger than your gods? That's probably what he's doing. He's up there by the name of Baal, by the name of Moloch. I curse your God. My gods are stronger. If you will just send one person down here and fight me, if I die, you'll rule. But if I win, we will rule you. And it is intimidation because he is 9 foot tall. His shield is so big, he has what's known as a shield bearer. He has a guy that carries his shield for him. Josephus says that his sword is so big, he can't even carry it in his own sheath, that he has to carry his sword with two hands and hold it over his shoulder. That's what the historian Josephus tells us about this. Very intimidating. If you want to bring those down just a little bit so we can see the picture. This is a picture of the valley where the actual battle took place. Some of you that went to Israel with us, you were here at this valley. You drove in from the side over on here, and this is the road you came in, and you were in that field. Listen, in that, this hill right here is totally controlled by the Philistine army, ready to come down on that. The next picture is this here, and some hills that go back here is where the Israeli army was. And I want you to understand, this is not just a little skirmish. 3 miles past this hill in there are villages. And those villages are already packed. They've probably buried food. They've buried their money. I don't know what they've done with their livestock, but they are worried as can be, because if this army overruns them, 3 miles of marching, they're in their city, they'll burn their houses. Lord knows what will happen to their daughters. So this is not a little skirmish. Everyone is scared and petrified of what's going on. Over here in a corner is a little stream. It's a nice place to pick up and look at rocks. About the size of anywhere from here to almost baseball size. So there's a stream just full of beautiful rocks over there. What is going to happen to the guy who kills this giant? That's David's question. He comes up here. Everybody's scared to death. He comes up and he says, dude, this guy's defying my God. What's going to happen to him if somebody kills him? His brothers are going, get out of town. You just came here because you just want to see what's going on. But some other guys go, oh, whoever kills him, Saul is going to make them rich. They get to marry Saul's daughter, and then the one I really like, they never have to pay taxes again. I'm willing to go in battle for that. Never have to pay taxes again. Rich, you get a woman, and you don't have to pay taxes. Life don't get no better than that, okay? But here you go. You get rich, all right? Saul hears about him because, I mean, there's this murmuring going on, going, dude, I'll take care of this guy. Saul hears about it. Does Saul know who David is yet? Oh, yes, he does. See, what had taken place is they had heard about this little shepherd boy who played and sang songs. Saul has already heard about him because he has demonic spirits that come upon him, and he sends for David to come and play his harp, and the spirit leaves. Now, he's not full-time at the temple. He's kind of going back and forth. So Saul already knows this guy. Saul already knows there's something a little special about this guy. He brings him in, and we get to read the story. Let's go over to Samuel chapter 17. And we get to read some of this. Matter of fact, we're going to read a whole bunch here. So I better take a drink of water before we get started. Verse 32. David said to Saul, see what has happened. He says, I'll go kill this guy. They bring him to Saul. He's in front of Saul. And David says to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant, me, I'll go fight him. Saul replies, you are not able to go out against this Philistine. He's 9 foot tall. He's got a guy that carries a shield. He holds his sword over his shoulder. Listen, you are just a boy. And this guy, he has been fighting since youth. But David said to him, listen, I killed a bear and I killed a lion. That's what he says in this next thing. I love how he says it. They came, they attacked him. Wanted to attack my sheep. Lion came up. He grabbed a sheep in his mouth and took off running. I chased him down. I struck the lion, and then I grabbed the sheep out of his mouth. Then the lion thought he'd turn on me. I grabbed him by the hair, and then I killed him. Now, that's a gutsy kid. All right? That's a pretty gutsy kid. He said, I killed him. I did the same thing to the bear. Verse 37 says, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. Okay, I need to say something right here and understand this real well. There are times that people go through things in life that God is using them and preparing them for greater things in their life. And if we will understand that, it will help us in life. David's in a training ground and a lion comes up and gets one of his sheep. He chases it down, hits the guy, pulls the sheep out of his man and out of his mouth. When the lion comes back to attack him, he grabs him by the hair. That's pretty gutsy. Kills him. He does the same thing. Why? He was being prepared for this day. Listen, whatever you're going through right now, it doesn't matter how bad it is, whether it's financial, whether it's emotional, whether it's spiritual, whatever it is, listen, God is using where you're at to begin to strengthen you for something that's taken down your life, going to come later in your life. Listen, I've had a hard time in ministry. I went through a 5-year period in my life, Carol and I did, that we thought we couldn't, it was like we were in panic and could never breathe, that water was up to here. We didn't know if we would ever minister again. You know what? That prepared me for here. Because some of the things that we have gone through in reestablishing, it's a lot easier to go into town to take a church and and plant a church than it is to revitalize a church. And we've done that, and it was tough and some hard knocks. If I would not have gone through some of the hard knocks, I would not have the tough skin to do what. And then God's preparing me now for something later. Wherever you are in life, you are in a training ground. And no matter how it seems like you've got arrows coming at you in every direction, problems, God is training you to be prepared for something even bigger that He needs done down the road. So if we don't fail here, God's always got something better. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, 6 of you. Hallelujah. Let's go on. Then Saul, I'll get the rest of you on through the message somewhere. And Saul said to David, go. You go. He tries to fit him with all his armor. Listen, we cannot go in somebody else's armor and do the job that God's called us to do. I cannot stand in this pulpit and try to be like Billy Graham or stand in this pulpit and try to be like anybody else. I have to be Don Kaysen, what God has designed me as. And if I try to go in anybody else's armament, then I'm going to fail. Because, listen, he's just a kid. Saul's 7 foot, and he's trying to wear Saul's breastplate. Give me a break. It ain't going to happen. And the thing is that we have to go in what God's called. He said, I can't do this stuff. He said, listen, I got a stick and I got a sling. That's good enough for me. Now, a sling isn't a slingshot. I tried to find Seth's yesterday, and I couldn't find it because when we came back from Israel, I had one. Just a pouch with two strings, and they would put a rock inside there about the size of a baseball hardball or smaller. Now, if we want to think of, you know, J.R. Richards or Nolan Ryan or Randy Johnson, one of these guys that can throw the fastball at 100 miles an hour, I don't know if you've ever stood in a batting cage where they had a ball fly at you at 100 miles an hour. It's scary, even though you know that thing's not going to hit you. But seeing that thing, the moment that thing pops, dude, you don't even see that ball until it's like 5 feet in front of you. It's coming that fast. Now, imagine a rock that size. Not thrown from just an arm, but the centrifugal force. Listen, armies had legions of these guys. They were like the arrow shooters, the bowsmen. They were like the archers. They would take this and they practice and they could hit. He goes into that field and as we see Goliath. Goliath just laughs at him. What are you sending me, a little dog with a stick? I'm not even sure that he even sees the sling. David goes down to that river over to the side where there's nice looking stones. And he finds five of that. There's a lot of conjecture of why, because, you know, Goliath had four brothers, something like that. I don't know. Maybe he's going to get them and then hit some more. But he gets five of them. He goes up there, and then we just kind of pick up this story. It is just a crack up. He comes in here and he says this. What am I? Meanwhile, verse 41. Meanwhile, the Philistines with his shield bearer in front of him kept coming closer and closer and closer to David. He's just marching right in. He looks at David and over, and saw that he's only a boy, ruddy and handsome. In other words, red hair. And he despised him. He said to David, now this is major league trash talk. This is like what the guys do on the line playing football. They do this back and forth. These are trash talk. He said, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed him by his gods. My gods are bigger than you gods. Come here, he says. I'll give your flesh to the birds and the air and to the beasts of the field. And David said to the Philistine, you come against me with a sword and a spear and a javelin. I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, Yahweh Almighty, the God of all the armies. This day the Lord will hand you over to me. I will strike you down. I will cut your head off. And today I will give your carcasses to the Philistine, the army of the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. We have a spiritual warfare going on. Again, listen, every time the nation of Israel comes in the name of their God, they win. Then they go off and they serve Baal and they serve everyone else. They get off in that rebellion thing. But when they come back, every time, listen, when Joshua came into the land, people feared them because they were coming in the land and heard what they did. And he said, today, you're going to find out your gods are nothing but little stick things that you carve and they are absolutely good for nothing because it is going to be you that dies. For the battle is the Lord's. And he will give us into your hands. And the Philistine moved closer. You can come to me and you can fight me with Dagon. You can come and fight me with Baal. You can come fight me with all those, but it's the strength of the Lord. And the Philistines moved closer to attack David. David ran quickly in the battle, met him, reached into his bag, took out a stone, rolled it around and around and around, flung it. It hit him in the forehead. It sank deep. He fell dead. So David triumphed over the Philistines with a sling and a stone and without a sword in his hand. He goes to the guy. He takes his sword. He pulls it back. He cuts his head off. He holds it up. He takes it back to his tent. I mean, victory is at hand. And they, you know what happens when you become victorious? They sing songs about you. They tell stories about you. They sit around the campfire and tell stories about you. And guess what? They sang a song and it didn't go over too good. It must have been a really catchy tune because it went all over the nation. Does anyone know what that is? Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000. Now, right up to this point, you know, I think it's a little, you know, pumped up because I'm only seeing one. He was 9 foot tall, but only one. But I think they're attributing to him because, see, when they came off that mountain and started chasing the Philistines, they wiped them all the way back, so he gets credit for all of that. Now, that didn't go over real well with King Saul because now he's on the move to kill David. He looks at David and says, What's this? I mean, I'm going to make him rich. He gets to marry my daughter. He doesn't have to pay taxes anymore. And they sing songs about him. What more could he want? And then it struck him. That's him. That's him. Samuel says, I wouldn't have a lineage. I wouldn't be king all my life. That's him. That's him. I got to take him out. The first stage of David's life is that of a shepherd. The second is a folk hero. The third is a fugitive. Because now he has to run. Saul would be overpowered by spirits. Even at the end of this war, he brings him home to play. Either the spiritual oppression is getting worse and worse, more demons, but now he gets to a point when the harp is played, they don't leave. Saul picks up a sword, a spear, and throws it at him, barely missing. By the second time he misses, David kind of figures out, this guy don't like me no more. And he's on a run. He bails for his life. He has to relocate his family. Who's his family? Who's his wife? A daughter of Saul. He has to run for his life. He changes countries. He goes to Moab. And there he ends up in the Judean wilderness. Let's look at a picture of this, buddy. Do we have to turn that down? Can you see those okay? I mean, looks like a place I want to go do vacation. How about you? This is where he ends up. He's living in caves. He's dirty. He's hungry. He's on the run. Didn't look like there was much water or streams out there. He can't go home. There's a warrant for his arrest. And it wasn't $500 for the capture. It was like $1,000 for his death. I don't care if he's alive. I want him dead. But 400 people come out and find him in this wilderness. But what kind of people were they? They're people who are in debt, people who are in trouble, they were outlaws, or people who are just looking for the next adventure in life. Let's go on up with David. But here comes the big problem. If 400 people can find him in a cave in the middle of nowhere, how hard is it going to be for Saul to find him? He's in a cave. Now, I'm going to have the scripture come up. You can read it. I'm just going to tell the story. He's in a cave with all his men, and they're hiding, and they hear horses. But the horses stop. He hears somebody get off a horse, and it's Saul coming into the cave to use the bathroom. It's in the story. Read the story. Coming to relieve himself. The guys in the cave with him are going, this is your chance, David. We can sleep in beds tonight. David sneaks up on him. He cuts a section of his robe off. And Saul gets up and he goes out, climbs up on his horse. And David comes out. And David falls prostrate. He lays himself open before Saul. And he says, "Why do you believe the stories that I'm here to kill you? I'm not." He holds up a corner of his robe and said, if I wanted to kill you, I could have killed you. And Saul looks at his coat and he sees it. He says, "You are God's anointed, and I will not kill God's anointed." But David, we can sleep in beds tonight. It doesn't matter. If he's checking out of life here, out of this life, I'm not the one that's going to send him out. God anointed him as king. I will not send him out. There's a lesson for all of us there. A lesson from us to come against. People say, "Oh, don't come against the anointed of God." Which they use that for pastors. Don't ever say anything about the pastor. Listen, in the Old Testament, it was kingship. In the New Testament, guess who the anointed of God is? Every stinking one of us. So if I come over here and I talk bad about Jimmy, I'm touching the anointed. If I come and talk about Kevin, I'm touching the anointed. When God says, "Don't go gossip," I think He means it, okay? But He goes, I will not be like Saul. I will not take him out. There is a book that's called The Tale of Three Kings. It's a short book. It's by Gene Edwards. I read it. I've read it time and time and time again. I don't even have a copy of it anymore. But when you're living your life out and there are people that are coming against you and you want their affirmation and all they do is throw spears at you, it's a very, very good book to learn how to live in that. Saul's going to die. He moves far, far, far from God. At this point, he sees David. He knows he could have killed him. He invites him back to the palace. David doesn't go to the palace. He still goes a separate way because right after that, he goes to kill him again. But Saul's going to die. He moves far, 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 far away from God. He seeks counsel of a witch concerning a battle. He does not wait for Samuel to show up. He does it on his own. And when he does it this way, he sends his sons to death, he sends his soldiers to slaughter, and he brings his nation to the brink of ruin. Israel is about to disappear and collapse because of what he's done. Saul is killed in battle. And then the nation turns to a fugitive to lead them. This is where David wrote Psalms 18, right after he emerged from the wilderness. "I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, and He is my fortress. He is my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold. I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I have been saved from my enemies. The cords of death entangled me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me, and the snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From His temple, He heard my voice. Yahweh lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be God, my Savior. He is the God who avenges me, who subdues nations under me, who saves me from my enemy. You exalted me before my foes. From a violent man you rescued me. Therefore I will praise you, Lord. Among the nations I will sing your praises." You need to know something. God does some of His greatest works in the wilderness. David emerges a totally different man than what he was when he went in. When he went in as 20, he was a young kid. He exits as 30 years old, broken, humbled, but more fit to lead a country. God does some of His greatest works in the wilderness. I want you to hold on to that. Remember, when you're having to make a move in your life that you don't really want to. Remember that when someone is after you and all you want is their affirmation and all they do is throw spears at you. When you're living in fear, seems like it's just panic moments all the time. Remember that God does some of His greatest works while you're in this wilderness. That whatever is going on in your life, God is doing great works. David spends 10 years in the wilderness. Everybody with me so far? He spends 10 years in the wilderness. Listen, I hope yours is shorter if you go in the wilderness. Mine lasted 5 years. And it was like hell on earth for me and Carol. But that's okay, because I came out of that wilderness totally better. I pray that yours is shorter. But I pray that when you go through it, my challenge to you is when things are going south, I would pick up that book. And in the middle of that book in the Old Testament is a place called the Psalms. And I would read it till you find out where you are in that book. We have a hard time expressing who we are or what's going on with us. And from the Spirit of God are songs that if you read it, you'll find yourself and you go, that's how I feel. Steal His song. Steal from that, because God gave it to us to help us through those times. Amen? Stage 4. David is king. He has taken the nation on the brink of destruction and goes, takes them and leads them into battle. And they become victorious and victorious and victorious. Victory comes. Borders are expanded. They are now in the greatest time that Israel has ever seen, before or after. He's living in a palace. Chronicles 17. If you'll flip over there with me, I want to read a couple of things in Chronicles. Chronicles chapter 17. Verse 1. After David had settled into his palace, he said to Nathan, Samuel has already died by this time. The new prophet is a guy named Nathan. He says to Nathan, the prophet, here I am living in a palace of cedar, and the ark, the covenant box, the marriage box, the box that says, if you'll do this, I'll do this. If you'll do this, I'll do this. It has survived the time period of the judges of 350 years. It's in an old tattered tent out on a hill, just flapping there. And David goes, something's really, really, really wrong with this picture. I'm in this palace of cedar and the marriage box. The Ark of the Covenant is out there. We need to build a real place, a real temple for this. Nathan says, listen, whatever your request is, you do it, because this is of God. But Nathan goes home that night. He goes to bed, and God gives him a dream and a prophetic word that we're going to read a couple of things. And he comes back to David and says, David, you can't build this thing. Your hands are too bloody. You've gone to too many battles. Your son's going to build it. But I want to read a couple of things that Nathan does say in verse 8. He says, I've been with you. This is God talking to David. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off all your enemies before you. Now I will make your name like the names of the greatest on earth. He says, listen, you want to make my name great? Listen, David, I'm going to make your name great. Skipping on down in verse 10, he says, I declare to you the Lord will build a house for you. In other words, you want to build me a house? I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to build what's known as a dynasty. Verse 11, when your days are over, you will go with your fathers, but I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. In other words, listen, I'm going to build a dynasty, but there's going to come someone out of your line that he is going to build my house. He will be the one who will build a house for me. Verse 14, I will set him over my house, over my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. Do you know what he's talking about? He's talking about this guy named Yeshua, Jesus. You think you want to build me a house? That's good. Your son's going to build a house, but I'm going to build a dynasty out of you. And out of that dynasty is going to come my son, and he's going to build a house for me. How many times do we hear in the New Testament when Jesus is walking along and says, son of David, have mercy on me. What are they saying? They're saying, Messiah, Messiah, have mercy on me. Actually, what they're saying is the anointed one. And in the New Testament, it becomes the Messiah. But yet the New Testament's written in Greek, and they replace the word Messiah with what word? Christ. So anytime in the New Testament, when you read and it says Jesus Christ, you can say Jesus Messiah. Listen, you said you want to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. It's not going to be like Saul that was cut off. Because I searched all over for a man with my heartbeat. I found you, and I will be a dynasty. Listen, I want to say one thing. I don't care where you are in life. And I'm saying this more for me than anyone right now that's probably here, but it's true. If I have a heartbeat for God, and we're going to encapsulate this in a minute, then I know that if I give my life to Him, He will build His dynasty in my own life. And therefore, my sons and my sons' sons will be people that can be my glory, that the Old Testament. So no matter where you are, if you have a wayward child, listen, God will reward you somehow, some way in that lineage. Be faithful to Him with a heart after Him. The fifth stage of David's life is not a pretty one at all. It's like building up, and now we're like turning downhill. 2 Samuel. I'm just going to tell the story. It was the time of kings, when kings were off at war. And David is home. And David walks out one day out of his bedroom to the parapets, and he looks over and he sees this beautiful woman washing herself. Probably not the first time he walked out there and looked. Probably time after time. And he says, who is this girl? He sends a servant to go find her. And the first thing says, oh, wait. Isn't she the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Just a funny information. Remember we talked about a couple weeks when God says, go in and kill them all. And don't leave any of them. And we talked about that. One of the tribes they were supposed to wipe out was the Hittites. Well, here we have a Hittite. They didn't get the job done. But anyway, here's Uriah the Hittite, his wife. He goes, well, bring her up here. I just want to talk to her. I want to have a little conversation. Well, they had a whole lot of conversation, if you know what I mean. But nobody is going to know. Famous last words. There's two main problems here. Okay? Uriah, the husband, is off at battle. He's nowhere near. Second problem, Uriah knows how to count to 9. Okay? You understand what I mean? So David's got a problem here. I got to get this guy back so that he thinks this child is his child. We'll just skip right through. I got to get him back so he thinks that it's his child. He invites him back. He says, send Uriah the Hit back to me. Bring him back with news of the war. He comes back. He said, David, we're doing really great. We're just slaughtering him right and left. It's really great. I mean, blood up to the horse's bridle. We're having a great time. I got to get back. Go home. Thanks for the news. Go home. Have a good meal. Enjoy your wife. He's going like, dude, I can't go back. My men are facing death on the front line. I refuse to go back and have a home-cooked meal. I refuse to spend time with my wife when my soldiers can't. I'm a very honorable man. He sleeps on the front porch. Now, David's got another problem. The guy's a man of honor. So what's he do? He gets him drunk the next night. Food and drink, drink and food, drink and food, drink, food, drink. He gets him drunk. Tells him to go spend the night with his wife. He sleeps on the front porch again. Here's the statement that Father just hit me with in my heart. Uriah was more honorable drunk than God was, than David was sober. David writes a letter. Puts it in Uriah's pocket. He's carrying his own death warrant. Go to the front lines. The commander, he tells him, go to the front lines. Send him and 30 guys up against the strongest point. When they get there, pull back. And he gets killed. Problem solved. It's over. It goes away. The prophet Nathan confronts David. Chapter 12. Verse 7, he says this. Listen, you have sinned. He tells a story, fictional story, and David comes out, that guy ought to be killed. But what happens is Nathan says, you're the man. David is struck. Listen, when you're in a time of prosperity, I need to read that. Let's go back because what he says is this is just absolutely incredible. 1 Samuel, what was it, chapter? Chapter 12. A second Samuel, sorry. 2 Samuel, chapter 12. Seven and eight, he says this. He goes, oh, that was with the British. Nobody's ever going to know. Listen, remember that. Sorry. When you're in a time of prosperity, when you're serving God better than you've ever served Him before, when it seems like all the wheels are turning and everything is happening, remember, you're going to be tempted to do something really, really, really stupid and really, really dumb. Be very, very careful. This is what happens. Nathan comes to him and says, you're it. And then he comes and says, God saying, listen, I turned all your enemies against you. I was there. I built great stuff before you. And he said, David, I gave you everything. And if it wasn't enough, I would have given you more. Remember that when we go to do something really, really, really stupid. That God wants to give us more and we try to take the cheap way out. It's a very, very important point in David's life. Because see, David could have had Nathan killed because he was king. But he didn't. He didn't do that. He had run very, very, very far from God. And now he begins to run back. That's key. That's key to every one of us who are sitting here today. How can a man with God's heartbeat do something like that? It happens all the time. It happens to men and women of God. It happens to ministers of God who have the heartbeat for God, but yet they do something really, really stupid. And it's always, always tragic. David is the prodigal son here. He's run far from God. But what we do is we see David run back to God. He writes this in Psalms 51 in this part of his life. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. Your great compassion blots out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my spirit, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Cleanse me with the hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all of my iniquity, God. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Please don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant a willing spirit to sustain me. David ran far, far, far from God, but yet he's run back. Maybe that's part of what it means to have a heart after God. That I've run far from Him, but still there's this driving thing in me to return. Maybe I've crossed a line or I've crossed a river that I think there's no return, but there's something in me that just keeps going, go back. Maybe that's what a heart after God really is. That I might blow it time after time after time after time, but I return time after time after time. David the shepherd. David the folk hero. David the fugitive. David the king. David the failure. Our last picture of him, the last stage again, is he's a fugitive again. Kind of a cycle. His son Absalom steals the heart of his people. My daddy is old. His ways are old. And he begins to seduce the people. And an incredible story of unforgiveness and not taking care of things and non-discipline of children is in this story wrapped up in Absalom. We know we don't have time to tell. We could take David's life and preach for the next 20 years on his life alone. David and his warriors who had fought battle after battle and had expanded the kingdom, they're old now and they know when to cut their losses and run. And they all run. All the priests no longer honor David except for one named Zadok. Read that story. It's incredible. Because I want to be someone like Zadok who still trust and believe what God has for him. David's back in the wilderness again. But remember, God does some of the greatest works in the wilderness. This is where he wrote Psalms 3. Lord, how many times are my foes? How many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying to me, God will not deliver me. But you, Lord, are my shield about me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. I will call out to the Lord. Remember, he's on the run from his son. He's an old man when he writes this. I will call out to the Lord and he answers me from his holy mountain. I lie down to sleep and I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear through the tens of thousands who assail against me on every side. Arise, Yahweh. Deliver me, my God. Strike out all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessings be upon your people. I guess what I'm trying to say today is this. That a heart that is turned to God keeps turning and turning and turning back to Him. There are failures, there is sin, there is rebellion, and then there's the turning of the heart again. In the beginning, God wanted to know, am I good? Will you trust me? As you and I or he walks down the beach of their life, we see the beauty of this life. That God is writing this wonderful story about our life, and it's got some tragic stuff in it, that he comes and asks, can you see that I am good? Will you trust me? When the seasons change and the colors change and the snow comes, he asks you, can you see that I'm good? Can you trust me? It's what he's still looking for today. It's what makes you and I part of the story. When we face lions and bears in our life, this week, he says, will you know that I'm good? Can you trust me? Understand that we're in training for other stuff down the line. Those that are in the wilderness, or you feel that you're in the wilderness, can you believe that he does his best work in the wilderness? That he is good and you can trust him? And when you mess up so huge, it seems like God's going to give up on you. Everybody else has. Can you have a heartbeat like his and you keep turning and come back and know that he's good and trust him? That's what David's journey. That's what David's journey teaches you and I. That's what draws his story into our story. Amen. Every head bowed, every eye closed, nobody looking around. Messages like these are the ones that I don't know which picture hits you out of the six pictures we looked at, but I know they do. It could be very simple that I'm in the early stages of my life. I'm like a shepherd on the side of the hill, and I'm just learning to tend to some things. Or you may have had a great accomplishment in your life and you're like the folk hero of the group right now. Or you may be wanting someone's affirmation and all you're getting is spears thrown at you. And it's like you're on the run. Don't feel alone, because every one of us in this room has been through that point at one time or another. Or you may be doing better than you've ever done before in your kingship role. But be careful not to do something stupid, because it can be tragic. Or it seems like I'm in my wilderness for the second or third or fourth time. My call to you is this: simply find yourself in the book of Psalms. Find your story and cry out to him, and have a heart that keeps turning and turning. No matter how much you've messed up, no matter how much of you drift, God has not given up on you, nor will He ever. Did anything touch you today? Then take what touched you today and begin to have a heartbeat after God. May you know the difference of when God is moving versus where this world is moving. May you have the insight and the wealth of Him in your life, that as you enter into the greatest moments of your life, that you don't do something stupid. But if you do, that you have a heart that returns to Him. May you know that He is your shepherd, that He will lead you and guide you, that He will cause you to lay down at paths of righteousness and holiness, that He will be there at the table that your enemy comes to try to destroy you. He will set that table, that He will be with you, that He is your rod, that He is your staff, that He is your strength, that He is your covering, that He is your altar, that He is everything that He says. And understand, He says, I want to give you the box, and I'd even give you more if you just ask. Have a heartbeat after Him. Amen. Have a good day. Have a good week. We'll see you this week.
Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind.